Well, good morning to all of you. Well done for those of you that are COVID-free and have managed to make it to church. It's good to see you. But I hear it was rather thin last Sunday morning. But I wasn't in the best state either. So I was joining in sympathy with those of you who were at home as well. But it's good to be back and to worship and praise God this morning. The notices for the week will be on the email that most of you have received, and there are printed copies for those who would like to receive them, and you'll find them at the entrances and exits to the building. And I think that is pretty much all that I really need to say. Let's focus on our glorious God this morning as we stand and sing our opening two songs of praise together. At your feet we fall, and then the splendour of the King. Let's stand and worship together. Splendor of the King clothed in majesty.
Thank you.
Amen, friends. Do be seated and let us continue as we come and we pray together. Lord Jesus, we come again before you this morning to thank you for the privilege that you have given to us, that we might come into this house of praise and worship and declare, as we have just done, that, Lord, indeed, how great is our God. Lord, you are the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. Lord, who neither knows beginning nor ending of days. The one, O Lord, who has counted and, Lord, knows every breath that we shall take. Lord, you have made us with infinite artistry and skill. Lord, weaving us together, Lord, in the privacy of our mother's womb, you have given us life and breath and, Lord, everything that we need, that we might know you, that we might love you and serve you. Lord, we thank you that you have redeemed us, Lord, from ourselves and from our sin and from the power of Satan, that, Lord, we might be those who are slaves to righteousness and no longer to wickedness. Lord, we thank you that you put the song of salvation in our heart and given us by your Holy Spirit, Lord, both the power and the desire that we might know you, love you, follow you, and serve you more. And Lord, as we come this morning before you now, having given already to you our morning praise, that, Lord, you would stir up within our hearts that desire, Lord, to know you, to be known by you, and to have that fresh encounter with you in the Lord Jesus through your word, in prayer, and as we praise and lift up on high the name of our precious Lord and Savior. And so, Lord, for the sins of the day already committed and the distractions, Lord, of mind, we pray for your cleansing. We pray that you would remove these things and that, Lord, you would help us to focus, Lord, fully, Lord, our mind and our heart's attention upon you. That, Lord, you would give to us this morning again that fresh, soul-refreshing view of Jesus and of his word. So, Lord, accept the worship that we have given and that which we shall give as we continue, Lord, now in your presence to bless you, our risen Lord and Savior. For these things we ask through Christ our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. We're going to have our all-age slot, and I'm going to ask Paul, who's got a little plastic bag I see next to him, so it's going to be interesting to see what comes out of the bag. But I'm going to let Paul to come and speak to us now.
Good morning. Bag of props, as always. And some notes. Right, so looking around. Oh, some more people upstairs. I couldn't see those earlier. We've got lots of talented people in the congregation. Some of you are very intelligent. Some of us, I'll conclude myself in this one, very practical. Some of us are very sporty. And some of us are very flexible. So, something to try. Can anyone touch their nose with their tongue? You have a go. Few, maybe. Something a little bit more difficult. Can any of you touch your elbow with your tongue? Ah, more people trying that one. People seem to know. Oh, definitely some success. Some success. Okay. So a few people can do it, but most of us can't. And it doesn't really matter how often you practice. If you're not flexible enough to do that, you're not going to be able to do it. So, is anybody good at counting? Yes? Thomas, good at counting. Do you want to come and give me a hand? That's good, because I'm not fantastic at counting. So, what I would like to know, do you want to come up onto the side? What I would like to know is how many pieces of pasta we've got in that bowl. Do you want to count them out into there for me? Don't count them out loud.
One, two, three,
four, five, six, seven, eight,
20, 21.
That is absolutely fantastic. And that is really good, because that isn't really what I wanted to know. Okay? But I just wanted to test that you were good at counting. So now you've proved to me that you're good at counting, what I would like really to know is how many pieces of rice I've got in this container. Do you think you could count those out for me? 24 hours. So you probably could, as long as I gave you long enough. Yeah. Fantastic. Well, given how good you are at counting, Pastor, I think you're probably right. But we haven't got 24 hours now. I was asked to do 5 minutes. Do you think you could count how many grains of sand I've got in that container?
If you had a weigh, yes. No.
Yeah, it is very, very hard to get 1 grain of sand, isn't it, to be able to count them. Fantastic. What about stars in the sky? You could count the number of stars in the sky.
That's impossible.
That's impossible. Okay, well, you're absolutely right. There are millions and millions, and even the best astronomers can't actually count how many stars we've got in the sky. What about hairs on your head? Do you think you'd be able to count those?
Probably not.
Okay, well, fantastic. Well, thank you very much. You certainly proved you're very good at counting. So if you'd like to go and sit back down. It's wonderful, thank you. Okay, so the Bible tells us that nothing is impossible for God. Matthew 19:26 tells us that with God, all things are possible. Matthew 10:30 tells us that even the very hairs on your head have been numbered. So whilst we have a limit to our talents, so clearly Thomas is very good at counting, but we kind of got to the limit of where we could go with that, God has got everything covered. This comes from a passage in the Bible where Jesus is telling the disciples that they don't need to be afraid. Jesus is explaining that God knows everything about us, and we don't need to worry or be afraid in any situation. Okay. So even when we feel there's no way through a situation and things seem to be going wrong, Ephesians 3:20-21 tells us, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." And that was true when the book of Ephesians was written. It holds true today, and it will be true forever. Okay, so now we're going to have a song. It's number 73. Come and celebrate, I hope.
Yeah.
Amen, friends. Do take your seats. Younger folks are free to leave. And while we're doing that, we're going to turn to our Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. And you'll see the verses there, verses 19 to 34. And Lyndon King's going to come and read God's word to us. Genesis 25, verses 19 to 34.
Genesis chapter 25, starting at verse 19 and reading to the end of the chapter. Jacob and Esau. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open countryside famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright.
Thank you very much, Lynn, and we will look at those verses in a moment or two. Before we do that, let's come again to pray, and again to pray for the needs of our world and our land and ourselves at this time. Let's pray together. Lord, you have reminded us this morning already that you are the God who sees and who understands all things, even down, Lord, to the smallest details of our lives, and, Lord, how you have made us. And so, Lord, we come with confidence before you now, knowing that you will understand, Lord, and understand far better, Lord, all the prayers that we bring before you as we intercede, Lord, for our world in this our day and generation. Father, we pray again, Lord, for the international situation that we see unfolding before us. We pray, Lord, for the parts of your world where there is continuing violence, war, and conflict. We pray, O God, that you would bring peace, Lord, to those who have raised their hand against their fellow man, Lord, those who are living, Lord, in their countries nearby and over the border. We pray, Lord, particularly again for the land of Ukraine. And, Lord, we see the concerning things that are still unfolding and developing, Lord. We see the cruelty, Lord, and the savage brutality of war. Lord, we see so many lives uprooted. Lord, 5 million children, we are now told, have been displaced, large parts of the country destroyed, and many who have lost loved ones. We pray, O Lord, for that land. We pray, O Lord, too, for Russia as it is led by Vladimir Putin. We pray, Lord, that you would restrain him, Lord, and that you would prevent him from doing, Lord, that which he wishes to do. Lord, we just bring this whole sad, awful situation to you, and we cry out, Lord, for mercy, and that, Lord, you would move in some way in power. We pray, Lord, for the Christian community and for, Lord, relief organizations as they seek, Lord, to bring help and healing, Lord. We pray for them. And Lord, for those who know Christ as Lord and Savior, that they would be a good witness and a good testimony, Lord, we pray, in these awful situations. And we pray, Lord, also, Lord, for the world that we live in, as it, Lord, is continuing to feel the effects, Lord, of climate change, Lord, and global warming and the decisions that, Lord, we as humanity have made that have not been good. We pray, O Lord, for that too, that, Lord, you would help us to be better stewards of the creation, Lord, you have put us in charge of. We pray, Lord, also, Lord, for your worldwide church this morning. We pray, Lord, for those for whom being a Christian and naming the name of Jesus is a dangerous business. We pray, Lord, for Christians in China and particularly in North Korea, Lord, where they will be experiencing persecution, Lord, for their faith. We pray for them that, Lord, you would guard them and protect them and give them courage, Lord, in this time of testing. We pray, Lord, for those who, Lord, have answered that call to serve you overseas and are sharing the good news of the gospel. We pray for them that, Lord, you would bless them and give them fruit for their labor, we pray. Lord, we pray, Lord, for the church here in Britain as well. Lord, we ask that you would help us, Lord, to be faithful to you and to your word and to your gospel and to proclaim faithfully the good news of the gospel, Lord, in all its truth and power. Lord, we remember also our own land at this time, Lord, and we see, Lord, things in our national life that sadden us, Lord, and we see the continuing corruption, Lord, and scandal, Lord, in our parliamentary system. We pray, O living God, that you would raise up men and women of integrity, Lord, those who would name the name of Christ, and that, Lord, people would be brought back to that place where they realize that because they have turned from you, Lord, these things are happening. Lord, your word reminds us that sin is as a reproach to a nation, but Lord, a nation is upheld and is raised up by righteousness. And we pray, O living God, that we would turn away, Lord, from our idols, from the pursuit of selfish gain and ambition, the things of the flesh, and would seek you and find you and humble ourselves before you. Turn from our wicked ways and know your healing, Lord, upon our land and upon, Lord, those who have the privilege of governing us as well. We pray, Lord, also for our local community, Lord. We pray, Lord, for the elections that will be happening this week, and Lord, for those who would be standing for election or re-election, and for those, Lord, who would be Christians, Lord, whatever party they represent. Lord, we pray that you would make them mindful that, Lord, ultimately they are representing you in all that they say and do. So we pray, Lord, into that situation as well. We pray, Lord, for our church family. We thank you for it. And we pray, Lord, for those that, Lord, are perhaps ill and are not able to be here. Lord, those that are perhaps recovering from COVID, Lord, maybe those that are on holiday or other things have detained them. We pray, Lord, for them, that whatever they are, that they would know your grace and your healing and the presence of the Lord. And for ourselves, Lord, now, as we come, Lord, to turn to your word, Lord, and as we look at a very Old Testament story that perhaps maybe we feel and fear is far removed from modern day life, we pray, Lord, as we begin to look at it and unpack it together, that you would help us to see that your word is ever new and ever relevant, Lord, ever up to date, and has something to speak into our own hearts and lives and experience. So, Lord, we pray for all of these things and ask that you would bless us now as we prepare, Lord, to receive again the fruit of your holy word. So, Lord, for all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand, friends, and sing one more song together before we come to God's word. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Amen, friends. Do take your seats, and you might find it helpful to have Genesis 25 in front of you. And hopefully I'll have enough voice to last us until we get to the end, but we'll see how we get on. But it's good to be back and to be sharing God's word with you this morning. I've been looking forward to sharing this series with you for some time. I've been pondering it for a while and preparing for what we're now going to be looking at over these next few weeks and months together. We will have a break, obviously, over the summer period, and we'll pick it up for what's left of it thereafter. As we look at this remarkable man of God, but he doesn't start out that way. Maybe you perhaps think, well, you have to be a really wonderful, godly Christian person, come from a wonderful, solid, godly Christian family and background for the Lord to use you. And maybe you feel, well, I don't sort of measure up. My family doesn't measure up. How can God use someone like me? Well, my response to that would be simply this. Look at the life of Jacob. Look at the family this man comes from. And be encouraged. This is the family of God. This is the household of faith. This is the third of the three great patriarchs, that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that is amazing when you look at it, because when you look at the life of Jacob and the things he gets up to, as we're going to discover already this morning, and his family backstory, it is not exactly honoring to God. He comes from a profoundly dysfunctional family. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, those of you who are fans of EastEnders or Coronation Street or whatever, just for the record, I'm not, just in case you're wondering, but for those of you that are, and they often have really exciting storylines, and they have twists and plots that sometimes you see them coming and sometimes you don't. Well, let me tell you, friends, they are nothing. Absolutely nothing in comparison to some of the stuff that we are going to be looking at over these next weeks and months together. Because if you look at the life of Jacob and his family, what will you see? You will see a dysfunctional family. You will see favoritism. You will see one parent blatantly favoring one child over the other. You see a husband and wife trying to outmaneuver and out-scheme and out-deceive each other. You're going to see two brothers that frankly hate each other's guts, and one who tries to kill his brother. One who is a deceiver, a liar, and a conniving man who's always got an eye for the chance. Someone who is a very skilled deceiver, but yet somebody who is himself deceived. There's the issue of childlessness as well. There's the issue of people not walking with God spiritually as they should be, and compromise, sometimes even with idolatry. We're going to see that there are times of great violence. There's times of kidnap, times of rape, times of what we would now call mass destruction of human life. Perhaps even you might even be able to call it genocide as well. People who are sold into slavery. People who lie and deceive their nearest and dearest and make money out of selling their brother into slavery. We're going to see in this family even that one of Jacob's sons, he sleeps with one of his father's wives. Another of his sons sleeps with a prostitute, tries to cover it up, and then gets found out. This is not a nice family to be part of, friends. And Jacob is not the kind of man that you'd want as a relative, and you certainly wouldn't choose him, I don't think, as a friend. But from this very unpromising beginning, with all this shame and scandal and all the stuff that's going on, as we're going to discover, nevertheless, the hand of God is clearly in the midst of all of this. And he begins to use Jacob and all that he goes through, as we're going to discover, to shape him ultimately into the man of God that he wants him to be. But more of that in the weeks and months to come. But let's look at the prelude, to Jacob's birth, or Jacob's birth in general. And there are four things I want us just to briefly look at. First of all, the prelude to Jacob's birth. This is sort of background. And then secondly, to move on. And consider the predictions regarding Jacob's future, and then to look thirdly at the pattern of Jacob's life, and then finally the principles of divine guidance. And that's the sort of setting us up, really easing us in to the story. But let's look at the prelude to Jacob's birth, and it's marked by two things, and you'll find them both in verse 21. And the first is this, a prayer to God. A prayer to God. That's the first thing that happens. And we see here a recurring theme in the life of Jacob and that of his family and the family background. And the theme is that of childlessness or barrenness, as some other versions have it. Here were Isaac and Rebekah, and they were struggling to have any children at all. They were married, or certainly Isaac was married later on in life. He was 40. His wife would have been certainly younger. And for 20 years, they are seeking to have a child, and nothing happens. They have no children. There is no baby, there is no pregnancy. And it is against the sort of family tradition, for want of a better expression, of this unfortunate situation. The same thing happened, as you would know, to Abraham and Isaac, to Abraham and Sarah, his wife. And Isaac comes along after a long, long time. And Isaac, as you may know, it means literally, I laugh. Because God says to Sarah, you're going to have a baby next year. And she goes, I don't think so. I'm 100 years old. I'm past it. And you think I'm old. My husband's even older than I am. He's really past it. There's no chance that's going to happen. And she laughs. But of course, as we know, Isaac is born. And here we see the same pattern repeating itself. And of course, there's the hint here in verse 19 of the great patriarch of the family, Abraham, Isaac's father. And God says to him, your descendants will be like that of the seashore, that picks up nicely from what Paul was sharing with us earlier. God made the promise. But here's a couple struggling with the issue of God's made the promise, but there's no child. We are childless, that we are barren, there is no one to come after us as yet, as far as we can see. So what does Isaac do? Well, he does the only thing that he can, and that is that he prays. And interestingly, as far as we can tell, he does it alone. He doesn't tell his wife he's doing it, as far as we know. He doesn't pray with his wife. He doesn't bring her into the situation. We're not really told that level of detail. It would appear, as far as we can tell, he comes before the Lord and he prays for his wife. And he does that, and then, of course, Isaac's prayer, verse 21, is answered. The Lord answers his prayer. So there's a prayer to God. Isaac prays to the Lord. Jacob was a prayed-for child. He was a prayed-for son. Are we praying, friends, for the birth of children, not perhaps necessarily physically, but are we praying for the birth of children spiritually? Because that is really important that we do that. And that's what we see Isaac doing, a prayer to God, and then there's the power of God. Secondly, verse 21, again, Rebekah becomes pregnant. In other words, God performed a miracle. What, humanly speaking, seemed to be impossible and not going to happen actually does happen. God hears the prayer, he answers the prayer, and he moves in power. But I think we're being told something else at a deeper level, and it is this. And it is simply this, I think, that we should not just settle for the way we think things are going to be at a human level. We can bring these things to God. We can bring them into God's orbit and into God's eye line, if you want to put it like that. We can bring these things before God. So keep on praying. Because God has a wonderful way of overturning human expectations that we're going to see time and time again in the life of Jacob over these next weeks and months together. And the application, I think, of this verse is simply this. If there's a situation that seems totally beyond human ability to change, that just seems interminable and practical, that there's no way that you can see a way through it, you're stuck with it. Maybe God is bringing you to that place in order that you bring that situation to him and you lay it down at his feet. You give up control of that situation and you say, Lord, I can't fix this. You're going to have to deal with it. And we release it to him in prayer. That issue, that family situation, that person, that need, whatever it is that is perhaps laying heavy on your heart this morning. Keep on praying, friends, into that situation. Keep praying for that person. Keep praying for that family. Keep praying for that need, no matter how hopeless it may be. Why? Because God is in the business of miracles. He loves to both challenge and change human expectations and human situations as well. Because for as God say in his word, nothing is too hard for the Lord. And so what does Isaac do? He goes instinctively to the Lord and he says, Lord, here's the situation. I'm bringing it before you. He's praying for his wife. He's praying for his nearest and dearest. He's praying for his future. He says, Lord, here it is. And all its need and brokenness and complexity. And I'm sure Isaac shared with the Lord how he felt about it too. He brings it all to the Lord. There it is. And God intervenes in a mighty and powerful way. Who knows how God will answer our prayers. But the point is this, that we bring our prayers to God. And we let God move in power in his sovereign way. And will. And that's what he does. So there we have the prelude to Jacob's birth. Let's move on to look at the prediction with regard to Jacob's future. And there are two things we learn about this. It's going to be marked by rivalry, first of all, verses 22 and 23. The babies begin to gossip with one another as they grow in Rebecca's womb. And Rebecca, it would seem, has enough insight, interestingly, to go and inquire of the Lord. She doesn't speak to her husband about it, as far as we know, but she goes to the Lord and she says, right, Lord, what's going on here? And the Lord gives her an answer, and it is as disturbing as it is clear. He says, there's two nations within your womb. There's going to be rivalry, strife, and conflict. And that's what happens. Jacob and Esau, as they're both going to be known, they're actually struggling with one another, even in the womb, even before they have drawn their first breath. But that's not the end, actually, Rebecca's being told. Rather, it's going to be the beginning. They're not just going to be rivals in the womb. This is the pattern being set. The die, as it were, is being cast for the future. Your two children are going to be locked in rivalry and conflict right throughout the whole of their lives. And that's what Jacob is going to be known for. He's in conflict with his brother. But he's going to be actually in conflict throughout the whole of his life with everybody, and even in conflict with God himself, as we're going to notice later on. But despite all of these things, this is part of God's sovereign plan and purpose, and it will be fulfilled. So what do these verses tell us? What's our take-home message this morning from this point? Well, I think it is this. You can struggle against God's will all you like, but it will still come to pass. You will not be able to stop it because God is sovereign. What does the writer of Proverbs say? Many are the plans of a man's heart. And then comes the bit at the end that we don't often quote, but the Lord determines the outcome. The Lord determines the outcome. We, friends, need to hold on to that truth. We live in a world where people strut upon the stage of human experience and history and consciousness, and they give the impression, we're in charge, we're making the decisions. No, they're not. They've got their plans. They've got their thoughts. But the Lord ultimately determines the outcome. And so here is this concerned, prayerful, questioning mother. And she comes to the Lord and says, Lord, what's going on? And he tells her, you're going to have two children. You're going to have two nations that are within you, and it's going to be marked by rivalry. But ultimately, it's part of my plan. It's part of my purpose. But be aware, Jacob's life's journey is not going to be an easy one. So here is a word of warning that is being given to Rebecca, even before Jacob is born. So that's the first thing that's predicted about his future. Secondly, verse 23, there's the reversal of normal expectations, because the Lord goes further. He says that the younger will be served by the elder. The normal rules of precedent, and in this case primogeniture, they are going to be reversed. And this is one of many occasions where this happens throughout Scripture, where God chooses to use the weak or the younger or the outcast or the whatever. But the weaker person, as Paul puts it to the church in Corinth, those that are nothing. That God chooses and takes these kind of people, and he uses them and he raises them up to overturn the normal, natural human expectation of things. And God does this. Why? He does it to demonstrate his grace and his sovereign choice. Because as we're going to discover, Jacob was not worthy of God choosing to use him in the way that he does, any more than you or I worthy to be used in the way that God chooses to use us. He was a schemer, he was a twister, he was a deceiver. He actually wasn't a very nice man. So there was nothing of merit within Jacob that God thinks, well, that's a good person, Jacob. I'm going to use him. He was a scoundrel. That's why I've called this new series God's Scoundrel, because that's exactly what he is. And here's the truth, friends. So are you and I as well. We're all scoundrels, really. But we're God's scoundrels if we belong to him. And we know him as Savior and Lord. And so God had a purpose for Jacob as he has a purpose for you. And he was chosen by God, not because he deserved to be chosen. No. He was chosen by God because God chose him out of his love. That was God's will and purpose for Jacob's life. So let's be encouraged by that, friends. We don't deserve to be chosen by God, but we are. We don't deserve to be his servants, but we are. Why? Because of God's amazing, outrageous grace to each and every one of us. Jacob didn't deserve God's grace, but he received God's grace. And he became a servant of God and a child of God, just like you and I can be. Because we have received the amazing grace of God. And in Jacob's case, it even goes as far that God actually names his people after Jacob. Because he changes Jacob's name, as we're going to notice, and he becomes Israel, the founder of the people of Israel. That is an amazing, gracious privilege that God gives to Jacob. He's not ready for it yet. That'll come in a little while. But nevertheless, that's part of his life's journey. There's going to be the reversal of normal expectations. What you think was going to happen doesn't work out that way. And friends, that's very often how God loves to work. To work on our lives individually, to work in our lives often as his people, and in his church, and in the world as well. We think we know what is going to happen, and suddenly it's reversed. Suddenly it's turned on its head. Because God is working his purposes out. So there we have the prediction with regard to Jacob's future. Let's move on to look thirdly at the pattern of Jacob's life and what a life it was going to be. Three things. Verse 26. The pattern of Jacob's life, it is declared, first of all, in his name. In this verse, the manner of Jacob's birth is described and his subsequent naming and the meaning of that name as well. And in the Old Testament particularly, the name that you were given was really very important, because the name that you were given declares something of the character that you had. So your name and your character went together. Esau, we're told, he comes out first, and then very shortly afterwards, Jacob comes out. And what's he doing? He's got his hand grabbing onto Esau's heel. And it's for that reason that he is given the name Jacob, which means literally a heel grabber or deceiver. But a literal translation would be Jacob the heel grabber. So he's well named. His name reflects exactly what he's doing. In the very moment of coming out of the womb, he's grabbing on to his brother's heel. There it is. There's Jacob's character clearly displayed even at the very moment of his birth, and he is well named. Jacob the heel grabber, Jacob the twister, Jacob the deceiver, which is also what it can mean as well. And so here we see Jacob twisting his way out of his mother's womb, grabbing on with determination to the heel of his brother. Oh yes, he is living up to his name. He was well named, Jacob, as we're going to discover. All through his life, he would be a twister and a deceiver, someone who would grab onto whatever he could. A man who always had an eye for the mean chance to advance himself, to enrich himself, to get the better out of any issue, situation, or person. That was the kind of person that he actually was. And here we see this little hint of the man that Jacob was going to be when finally he grew up. So the pattern of his life is set even at the moment of his birth, declared in his name. Secondly, demonstrated by his behavior. He's now grown up, he's a man, verses 29 to 32. And the characters and the personalities of Jacob and Esau are now well established, and they are just outlined for us with great skill. We see that Esau, he is a hairy man, he's an outdoors man, he's a sporty kind of man, he is a man of action, he likes to go out and hunt. and that's how he likes to be, outdoors in the fresh air. That's the kind of life for Esau, and he's very skilled at what he does. But that's not how Jacob wants to live. We're told he's a quieter man, and he lives amongst the tents. Don't think that he was soft. He wasn't soft. He just, let's say, liked his home comforts perhaps a bit more than his brother Esau did. But nevertheless, they were two very different brothers, and we see that being laid out for us here. And indeed, as has been predicted, Jacob now has become the scheming opportunist and deceiver that he was predicted to become. And we see that in this fateful encounter between Esau and Jacob. Esau comes in from the field, tired, hungry, and vulnerable. And Jacob knows his taste for game. And he knows that his father shares that taste for game as well. And the guy's, he's had a busy day. He's, you know, famished, and he's wanting something to eat. And he's in a weak and vulnerable moment. And there's Jacob, cunningly, connivingly, deceivingly in the background, waiting for the moment to strike, waiting for the moment to make his request and to get out from his brother that which he wanted, which of course was for his brother to sell him his birthright. And we see that's exactly what ultimately he does. Verses 31 and 33, thirdly, we see the pattern of Jacob's life displayed in his character. Here's the real heart of Jacob, the twister and the deceiver laid bare. This is the real Jacob, unvarnished. Scripture's very honest. Verse 31, he asks Esau to sell him his birthright, and not satisfied with Esau's answer, he's determined to get what he wants, and so he makes Esau swear an oath that he will sell him his birthright, and then when Esau agrees, he gives him the meal that he is wanting to have. What does that tell us? It tells us that we see a man who will stop at nothing to get what he wants. He's a man, as we say, who sees all the angles and who has all his bases covered before he makes his move. Here is Jacob, the master deceiver and tactician, developing and using the tactics that he was to deploy all of his life and was to get him both into trouble as well as give him success. But there was always a price, as we're going to notice, that had to be paid. So there's the pattern for Jacob's life. But let's sort of move the cameras back a little bit in this last section. Here we are given the heavenly perspective. Because thus far we've been moving amongst these characters and we've seen them up close and personal from a human perspective. But in these last 5 minutes, I want to just look at this whole story from God's perspective. This is God looking down in his infinite wisdom from his providential view and his profound understanding of the situation that we human actors here on planet Earth do not have. And I call this last part the principles of divine providence. Verse 23, here's the first of them. God's providence challenges human expectations. These verses, along with many others in Scripture, do make it clear that God will challenge human conventions and expectations when it comes to the furtherance of his perfect plan and purpose. And so we are being given a word of warning, I think, by God's word. And it's this: do not think in human arrogance that you can anticipate what God will do. Do not think that God will fit his plans into our plans and that he will work according to our time scale and according to our logic. Because what we're being told is, no, he will not do that. We're in fact being told, actually, when God is at work, expect the unexpected. Expect God to challenge our preconceived view of the world and how things should be, as he majestically and masterfully unfolds his perfect plan before us, for our blessing and for his glory. Don't ever try, friend, and second guess God, because that's just a big, big mistake. God will do what God will do. God's providence will challenge human expectations. And that is a wonderful thing. It can be a challenging thing. It can be sometimes a scary thing, but it's always exciting when we see God on the move. And I think we have to take that lesson home this morning. God's providence challenges human expectations. Secondly, God's purpose will be accomplished despite human conflict. The conflict now starts. This is verses 24 to 34. And it's in this that we, I think, need to hold on to this amazing scriptural truth. In an increasingly uncertain world, as we live increasingly uncertain lives. Because despite all the scheming and the grabbing and the rivalry and the struggle that's going on between Jacob and Esau and Jacob wrestling with God and God's plan for his life, despite all these things that are going on, what's happening? God, unbeknown to Jacob and to everyone, is actually working out his will and his purpose and his plan, not just for Jacob and for Jacob's life, but actually for his family, for the soon-to-be people of Israel, and through them, through the whole world, ultimately, in the coming of our Lord and Savior. And so what these verses tell us is indeed that the whole of Jacob's life, and in that ultimate sense, the whole of biblical history, that man can, will, and try oppose the will of God, but he will never, ever be successful in doing it. God is working his purpose out, as the old hymn says, as year succeeds to year. You can try and thwart, you can try and oppose, and there are many people in the Bible that do. And it all ends in disaster, because they discover, usually to their great anger and upset and confusion often, that God has outmaneuvered them. God has outplanned them. God has outthought them. God has been light years ahead of them in his thinking and in his provision and plan for their life. And many of us, I'm sure, can bear witness to that in our own lives. I certainly can, and I'm sure you can as well. Yes, you can try and oppose God's will, and many do. But ultimately, God's will be accomplished. God will, as we say, have the last laugh. Says that in the Bible, he that dwelleth in heaven shall laugh them to scorn. The Lord shall have them in derision. They think they're going to work it out. But God's got there first. And God is working his plan and his purpose out. And then finally, verse 34. God's purpose is in harmony with human behavior. Here's a big mystery that no one really fully understands. The mystery that exists, this is the relationship between human responsibility and divine providence. Verse 34, we see Esau quite clearly despising, as the scriptures put it, his birthright. In other words, he's made his choice. He's made his own choice freely of what he's going to do. He will despise his birthright. And it is in keeping with Esau's character, as God's word tells us. But yet, very strongly, it's also implied that God's will is that this ultimately would happen. And this is later on developed in the book of Hebrews. You can read it when you go home if you wish. And really what we're looking at here is how we are taken into the mystery of how God takes and uses human behavior to fulfill his plans. And he does so without the knowledge of those involved, so that it would be revealed that not only events and circumstances are under God's control, but even people themselves as well. And so it's in this remarkable start of the story that the scene is set, the stage is set, as it were, for the unfolding and the transformation of the life of Jacob, God's scoundrel. And as we've seen, it doesn't begin with a very promising start, does it? It doesn't look that Jacob's the kind of material that God you would be expecting to work with and to use. But here's the good news, friends. You and I are just the same. We start off on our walk with God, perhaps not very promising, not likely material. But God never gives up. God, who's begun a good work in you, will bring it, says God's word, to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. And so that which begins looking very, very unpromising, very unprepossessing. How could God use someone like this? Yet he does. And he brings him to that place where he is able to use that man for his glory. And also for the blessing, not just of Jacob and his family, but ultimately through Jacob's line in Christ for the whole world. So friends, we're all like Jacob this morning. We're all scoundrels, but the good news is if we belong to Christ, we are God's scoundrel. And he has not finished with you yet. And he will make you all that he wants you to be. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you take, Lord, those of us, all of us this morning, Lord, who are left to our own devices, scoundrels, and Lord, by your grace, Lord, you have drawn us to yourself. We thank you that, Lord, you have not given up on us, and that, Lord, you're all, that we are all, Lord, being shaped and fashioned by you to become the men and women that you want us to be. Lord, we thank you for the lessons we've learned from your word this morning. We thank you for their encouragement. Help us to apply them to our heart. And, Lord, to be further just thrilled and blessed and encouraged, Lord, over these weeks and months together as we explore, Lord, the life of a man who is in so many ways like us, but yet, Lord, who was changed and used by you. So, Lord, hear us as we pray for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's sing our last song together. It's the new version of The Lord's My Shepherd. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He leads me beside green pastures. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you. May the Lord be gracious to you and turn his face towards you and give you his peace now and always. Amen.